Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Well, I know it's Monday because this was the quietest pre-show Monday ever. I mean, you all would be amazed. There wasn't a word spoken. Everybody was reading and getting caught up or waking up. It's Monday.
It's Monday.
Welcome to LA Catholic Morning.
That's
I'm Lynn Taylor.
Funny.
I know.
It's so true.
Right? Mike Romano and Rip Riebold.
There was zero banter.
Yeah. We just couldn't even muster a few words. We smiled at each other. Huh? How are you? Huh? Good.
That's
yeah, good. Feast of the Assumption. So that's good news today.
Happy feast.
Yeah. So we, of course, are going to bring in somebody that can explain it all to us. Maybe you're one of those Catholics that gets confused. The Assumption, the Ascension, the...
They sound so similar.
Yeah, I know. Completely different. Father Frank Sophie's on the line, and he's going to explain it to us. But first, let's open the day in prayer. Father, could you start our day?
Certainly. Mm-hmm. And we'll use the prayer from the Vigil Mass for the Assumption. So let us pray. Mm-hmm. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
O God, who looking on the lowliness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, raised her to this grace, that your only begotten Son was born of her according to the flesh, and that she was crowned this day with surpassing glory. Grant through her prayers that saved by the mystery of your redemption, we may merit to be exalted by you on high through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen.
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 In the name of the Father, Son. Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. You know when the air outside feels fresh and perfect, you can have that same feeling inside your home thanks to Farnell Heating and Air. Call today at 251-471-2674 or online at farnellac.com.
And in world news, at least 40 people, most of them children, have died in a fire in a Coptic Orthodox church in Gaza government, Egypt, on Sunday. 35 children between 2 and 6 years of age were among the victims of the blaze that ripped through the Church of St. Mercurius. During his weekly general audience yesterday, Pope Francis said that the fire of the faith should spur us to conversion, not lull us into complacency, adding that faith is not a lullaby that lulls us to sleep, but rather a living flame to keep us wakeful and active even at night. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has said that he spoke with Pope Francis over the phone on Friday and thanked the Pope for his prayers and humanitarian support. In a tweet posted on Friday, Zelensky wrote that he had briefed the Pope on Russia's horrible crimes and aggression against Ukraine. China announced more military drills around Taiwan as the self-governing island's president met with members of a new U.S. congressional delegation today, threatening to renew tensions between Beijing and Washington just days after a similar visit by U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi angered China. An Iranian government official denied today that Tehran was involved in the assault on author Salman Rushdie, though he justified the stabbing in remarks that represented the Islamic Republic's first public comments on the attack. The comments by Nasir Kanani, the spokesman of Iran's foreign ministry, came more than 2 days after the attack on Rushdie in New York. The writer has now been taken off a ventilator and is on the road to recovery. And in sports, high school football season begins this week as St. Michael plays Gulf Shores on Thursday and McGill-Tulin takes on Montgomery Catholic on Friday.
Both of those games
on the main station, yes.
Yes.
So.
How'd they do in the scrimmage?
Oh, yes. Sorry, thanks for reminding me. Athens won 24-15, but apparently Philip Rivers' son, Gunnar, had an impressive TD and a point after attempt. So the apple does not fall too far from the tree.
It certainly does not. Kind of genetically stacked on that one.
Yeah, the odds are in his favor.
Indeed. So happy feast day, Father Sophie, the Feast of the Assumption.
Happy feast day to all of you as well. It's a great day.
Indeed. If you could explain, because there's still a lot of confusion between the Ascension and the Assumption, and then some of the terminology that's used, like the Dormition of Mary. If you could kind of explain some of this for us, Father Sophie.
Sure. I've heard people refer to the Ascension of Mary, and I think that's what you're alluding to.
Yes.
And the Ascension is Jesus rising to heaven by his own power. The Assumption is God raising Mary, body and soul, into heaven by his power. So the difference would be the Ascension, God raised himself, and in the Assumption, it's God raising Mary, because as a human being, she lacks that ability, that power. So in one, it's God doing it himself, and in the other, it's God doing it to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as the Dormition, that's a term used more frequently in the Eastern tradition of Christianity, and it refers to the falling asleep. And in the East, that was a euphemism for her death. And then shortly thereafter, at some point, God would have resurrected her body and reunited body and soul and brought that into heaven. And it's kind of fitting when you think about it, because Mary was so intimately involved in her son's mission as the Savior. He's the new Adam who comes to repair what the original Adam caused. And his mother is the new Eve. And so it's kind of fitting that the new Adam suffered and died and rose physically in his body, that Mary, the new Eve, would suffer, die, and rise in her body.
Mm.
And I was surprised. There's a tradition in the East, among the Eastern churches, that anticipates the celebration of the Assumption today with what was called a mini Lent. So from August 1st to August 14th, they were preparing for this celebration of Our Lady's resurrection, the reunion of her body and soul. And it even parallels what we do in the liturgy with respect to the sacred triduum of Jesus. He suffered on Friday, he was buried, he rested in the tomb on Saturday, and was resurrected on Sunday. And in the Eastern liturgy, there is a similar Marian triduum leading up to the Assumption. So in the East, the tradition is that she died on the 13th, she rested in the tomb on the 14th, and then was resurrected on the 15th, the Assumption.
Wow.
I just found that fascinating. So the preponderance of opinion in the East is that she did die in imitation of her son. And there has been some speculation more in the West that perhaps she didn't die. It was just simply translated from earth to heaven, mm-hmm. as would have been the case with Adam and Eve at the conclusion of their life. Because when Pope Pius XII defined the Assumption in 1950, he refrained from speaking about her physical death as a part of the definition. But what's interesting, if you read the Apostolic Constitution that promulgated the Assumption, there are a plethora of references that the Pope employed in the Constitution on the death of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't define it, but he certainly referenced it throughout the Constitution. So you can be a good Catholic and hold that Mary did not experience a physical death, but the preponderance of theological opinion is that she did. And that, by the way, was the opinion of Pope John Paul II. He wrote a series of catecheses on Our Lady that he would deliver on Wednesday, like he did Theology of the Body. Mm-hmm. And in it, he talks about how Our Lady did die in perfect imitation of her Son and being the first fruits of the resurrection. So it kind of makes sense to me as well.
I remember having a discussion with a religious who was quite kind of angry about this whole thing. And she goes, I don't even understand why we're focusing on this. What's the big deal of Mary being assumed or if she had a grave here in the United States for us to be able to visit? What's the big deal? So what is important about this reality that took place in the life of Mary, Father?
There's a tendency within Christianity to over-spiritualize our salvation to the point that we will speak of saving souls. But the reality is, because we are an incarnational faith, is that it's not just my soul that God wants to save, but he wants to save my body. 5'5" of me, he wants to save. And so when we speak of the salvation, we need to include the body as well. And so when we speak of the Assumption of Mary, it's a reminder to us that this is our destiny. God has done this in advance for Mary, who instantiates the church as a witness to all of us that God is faithful. And he has said that he will resurrect our bodies and reunite them and glorify them with our souls. So it's important to remember that the body is sacred. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the body is a part of what Christ redeemed on the cross. So it's an important celebration to remind us of our human dignity in Christ.
I think a lot of people are, I guess I should ask this because some everyday Catholics don't know, is it a holy day of obligation? Like that, Todd. Opportunity.
Well, we facetiously call it a holy day of recommendations.
Okay.
And I apologize for what I'm about to say because it is very confusing. Mm-hmm. So the bishops in the United States, motivated by a pastoral concern for the working person, has said that when January 1st, Mary, Mother of God, when August 15th, the Assumption, and when November 1st, All Saints, when those fall on a Monday or a Saturday, the obligation is lifted. So it's only a holy day of obligation Tuesday through Friday, and it's very confusing. Mm-hmm. So the Immaculate Conception, December 8th, and Christmas, December 25th, are always holy days, so they don't have that caveat. But those other three do, and the Assumption falling on a Monday today, it's still recommended we come to Mass, but it is not a matter of obligation.
I remember when I was teaching high school, and all boys Catholic high school.
Yeah.
And when you're teaching, sometimes you have those little brain mm-hmm. freezes, and you're so from memory, I'm trying to write out the holy days of obligation, and I couldn't remember all saints. Mm-hmm. November 1st. And I'm like, wait, there's another one in here. I'm trying to do them in order. And the students started razzing me. They're like, Mr. Sylvester, wow, look who doesn't know, blah, blah. And
days.
I turned around in spite. And I said, guys, if you go to Mass every day, you don't have to know when these days are. Right, Father?
Oh, there you go. That's one way of doing it.
There it is. So there are people, unfortunately, that deny this, though, that will say, because I remember even hearing this woman giving a talk, and she said, well, I've been to the place where Mary is buried. And I'm like, no, you haven't. Mm-hmm. You haven't, right, Father?
Where she was buried?
Yeah.
Well,
no, I mean, she said there was an actual tomb. I mean, like a shrine.
There are two places that claim to be the tomb of Mary, one in Jerusalem and one in Ephesus. And that would go along with the tradition that she did die. And then at some point after that, at least in the Eastern tradition, she was resurrected 3 days after that. So you can actually go to one of those two places, which purports to be the tomb of Mary. But what's interesting, and in a way it kind of supports the idea of the physical assumption of Mary, is that no one in Jerusalem or Ephesus ever claimed to have the body, ever claimed to have the relics. And one thing about Catholics, we love our relics, and yet there's no church anywhere that claims to have had the relics of Mary. Why? Because the body's not here. The body was taken into heaven.
Amen.
And just parenthetically, there's actually a tradition, small t, it's not defined doctrine by any means, that Joseph himself was assumed into heaven. It was an opinion of John the 23rd. It was the opinion of St. Francis de Sales and some other saints as well. But I don't know if we'll ever get to the point that that becomes becomes doctrine. But as far as Mary goes, it is defined doctrine. It has been dogmatized by Pope Pius the 12th. And for someone to knowingly and obstinately deny this, that's what we call heresy.
Right.
Assuming that one has been catechized in the faith.
Is this due to Mary being born without original sin? I mean, that she got the grace of being assumed as opposed to the rest of us that are going to go through some earthly death?
Well, when you read what Pope Pius XII wrote in the Apostolic Constitution, Munificentissimus Deus, try to say that five times in a row.
Not on a Monday.
He speaks of different reasons. One is that she is the mother of God who gave flesh to God the Son, and that this flesh that she gave to him suffered, died, and rose. And so he sees a link with the fittingness of Our Lady's assumption in terms of she gave him the means by which we're saved. And just to underscore that, we're saved through the humanity of Christ. Because God can't suffer, God can't bleed, God can't die, God can't rise from the dead. That's only possible because Mary gave to God the Son an integral human nature that did suffer, did die, did bleed, and did rise from the dead. And so linking it to that prerogative of being Theotokos, Mother of God, Pope Pius XII saw a real fittingness and corollary even. Some link it to the privilege of the Immaculate Conception, that being preserved from all stain of sin, no corruption at all, that it's only fitting that the body not corrupt at all and then be resurrected, raised to glory as a reminder to all of us that this is our common destiny. And it reminds me that when we speak of the graces, the prerogatives of Our Lady, such as her Immaculate Conception, her Assumption, we believe that about ourselves. Not that we're immaculately conceived, but in the moment of our baptism, we're completely cleansed. We are filled with grace as she was at the moment of her conception. Mary was assumed into heaven. We will be assumed into heaven at the end of at the end of time. And so what God has done in Mary is what he's going to do for all of us. It's just he did it for her in advance as a sign of hope and as a beacon that will inspire in us a yearning for what Our Lady now experiences. And in terms of the mechanics, if you will, of how Our Lady rose, I like what St. Francis de Sales has to say. He said it was accomplished because of love. Obviously the love of the Son for his mother, but also the love of Our Lady for her Son, that it was so great, it lifted her, you could say, in the Assumption. And you know, a lot of the saints experienced levitation, where they would actually rise above the ground. And that was due to the intensity and the purity of their love. And the act of levitation was meant to be a sign to all of us that love is unitive. Love unites us with the beloved. And as they rise in the air in that act of levitation, it's telling us we're made for more than what this earth can give. We're made for intimate communion with the living God. And so when I meditate on that fourth glorious mystery of the Assumption, that's always in the back of my mind, is that it was the love of the Son for the Mother and the Mother for the Son that accomplished the Assumption of Our Lady.
So beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Golly.
Really is. Father Sophie, could we get a blessing before you leave?
Oh, our time is up. Yes. Sorry to hear that. Certainly. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever.
Thank you,
Amen.
Father Sophie. Thank you so much.
God bless.
Happy feast day.
Thanks. Oh, Fran Meyer is going to join us.
Mayor.
I knew I was going to say that wrong, Mike.
Okay.
Anyway, this is an article you got to hear about, Living the Lay Vocation. It's more than you think on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, mm-hmm. like the greats at the Command Center, producing like a boss over mm-hmm. there. Ripster's doing his thing. We are trying to get in touch with our guest right now. But
it's Monday.
Yeah, we're looking at his article in Catholic World Report. If you go to CatholicWorldReport.com, all things made new, living the lay vocation.
I like this, Todd, because when I read the title, I'm like, oh, it's going to be some thing telling me, you know, like they all do. But he, I guess, wrote from a place of rootedness in the ground, I call it. Like, this is a real opportunity for us as lay Catholics. And you have to go read the article, because he lays it out, starting with a Quentin Tarantino movie reference, which is funny, because I was like, well, where's this story going? And then he talks about that it's a complicated time for American Catholics, and our problems in the church, they're external and they're internal. And he just talks, then he kind of gives out to you a plan on how to fix it. And it's not, you know, the bishops, it's not a top-down solution, it's a bottom-up solution. And the bottom up, the bottom being us, rising up and being what we were meant to be, is if you live out your faith, we can collectively alleviate many of these problems going on.
Well, the first thing we need to do, though, is to clarify our terms, mm-hmm. because I would always get a little frustrated when people would ask me, especially concerning my children. They're like, oh, do you think so-and-so has a vocation? And mm-hmm. I'm like, well, I'm sure they do.
Right.
But you're only referring to either a priestly or religious vocation.
Mm-hmm.
Every single one of us has a vocation. The word vocation mm-hmm. comes from the Latin vocare, which means to call. God is going to call us to something.
Mm-hmm.
So that is a vocation. Now, we exclusively think if they have a vocation, that means God's calling them to something supernatural, not less necessarily to married life. I mean, I had a vocation to be married. In fact, that was hard to discern in my life, because I thought that the only way to really serve God was in priestly and religious life.
Well, I think too, for many of us, that most everybody's going to have a vocation when you think about that. Whether
everyone, not yeah. most everyone, 100% of us.
I said most everyone's going to have one to marriage as opposed to priestly or religious life. But he talks about too, when he talks about this and being an American Catholic in particular, that we also battle against our past and our ideals, because we've got this radical individualism that's kind of rooted in us as Americans, passed down from our roots of the Puritans coming here. And he said that had a great influence on the founding of our country and then the mindset of every generation in the past. And so sometimes that rugged individualism hits up against or butts up against church and rules. And people see it as black or white, but there really is, there's a place for us to be good Catholics within this American mindset, too, of individualism.
I agree, mm-hmm. but it shows that it's going to be difficult to surrender to God's will,
mm-hmm.
because the whole essence of I did it my way.
Oh, yes.
I mean, everybody wants to sing that song, and mm-hmm. we've got to recognize that every single day we have to lay it down mm-hmm. and say, God, whatever you want in my life. Recently, someone was asking me mm-hmm. something, and I said, well, you know, it just depends on if God still wants us here in Fairhope. And they're like, wait, are you moving? And I said, well, no, I'm not planning on moving.
Right.
Wait, well, what do you mean by that, Todd? I said, because I don't know what God wants or
right,
what
yeah.
he'll want in a year from now. I don't know. If he says, I want you to go, then you go. You pack up your things and go.
Right.
And he went on to say, he's like, well, but your roots are here. I mean, your grandkids are here. I'm like, calm down. Calm down. I'm just trying to tell you that you've got to be able to have that on the table. At all times, if God wants you to do something, then that's what you're supposed to do.
I think it's a challenge for a lot of Catholics to incorporate that mindset into what they want to do. It's always our will versus God's will a lot of time in our daily struggles. And so Frank, in this article, Fran Mayer.
It's okay.
And he says that incorporating ourselves into the American culture has been a very high cost for Catholics.
What do you mean by that?
That many things that we want to believe in our country, which are all good, but we are Catholic first. We're baptized in the faith of our Catholicism, and we've let that go by the wayside in order to buy into the American dream, which is a very good dream, but we've sold out a lot of parts of it. We've watered it down more like that into giving away some of the things that authentically make us Catholic. I mean, you can see it because if you look at our history in the waves of immigrants that came over, and you had waves of Protestant immigrants and you had waves of Catholic immigrants. And then when you hit the 20th century, you had those immigrants that had been here now for a couple generations, and what stood out a century before in American Catholicism did not stand out so much in the 20th century. I mean, if you think about it, those poor Catholic immigrants built some beautiful churches in American cities. They tithed. Their lives centered around the Catholic Church, the life of the church, the faith of the church. And as generations grew up, we caught hold of the American dream, which is good, but in many ways we let go of some of the things that were important. And he's reminding us we need to be Catholic again. You can be in that American dream, but recognize you don't want to sell out parts of it.
And the inculturation is mm-hmm. so evident around us.
Mm-hmm.
I see it, and unfortunately, the influences in my children and what's going to happen with my grandkids, because mm-hmm. you and I didn't grow up with this kind of stuff.
No.
If when we were in high school in the early 80s, if someone said, well, I'm no longer a girl, I'm a boy now,
right.
and I'm going to come into the boys' locker room, uh-huh. we would say, that's a dysphoria. You can dress as you like, but you're not allowed in the guys' locker
right.
room. And it's certainly not vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
If a guy said, no, now I'm a girl, and I'm going to go dress with the girls, mm-hmm. we'd be like, no, you're not doing that. Whereas now we're seeing administrations are making accommodations for that dysphoria.
And I think sometimes Catholic administrations in certain, especially higher education, Fran has a solution for this, though. He said that in every generation, what has saved the church from total disaster is saints. And what he means by that is not just holy men and women that we read about in books, but everyday saintly people living their lives, the saint next door, the faithful believers, those that loved the church, not just when it was easy, but when it was difficult and not socially acceptable to do, which is, we're in that point now. So again, we have to remember the church has, survived, well, first of all, because God promised it would survive. And it survived because of the saintly people in it. not because any aspects of the institution in many ways. We have the sacramental life there that we can live in and gain grace by. But if we don't put that into practice, into our families and into our communities, that's where the rubber hits the road.
And I read an essay recently where the person said the church, and they were kind of criticizing the church for this. They said they're the ones that declare what is objective. Mm-hmm. And we're the ones, we understand subjective means that you can have an opinion.
Right.
You can say, well, I like this color more than this color.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone's right in that one. Everyone's correct in that. There might be the majority that might say that this is color, but this person is still right because that's subjective matter. It just has to do with the person and how they feel.
Mm-hmm.
If you try to apply that to actual matters in life, what is objective doesn't change no matter how you feel about it. When you start making statements that men can have children, that's where you're now in objective matter. You can't change that. Men cannot have children, people. Mm-hmm. You're going to hear it out there in the world where they're going to say, well, because of transgender, it's a transgender woman, they can have, or whatever, transgender man, I get confused by the whole thing. Either you have the XY chromosome or you have the XX chromosome, and that's going to determine what's going to happen here.
Yeah.
I will never be able to have children, even if I try to say, I'm now a woman, Ellen. It doesn't change anything.
I honestly feel too the world is going to have to at some point confront this problem that they have of declaring something to be true that cannot be true. I mean, they're going to come face to face with it entirely being not true, yet they're still going to, you know, take that to the ends. No, it's true. So what we have here is we can't be cowering in our foxholes, as Fran says in the article. We've got to be out living the faith, because the easy way is to retreat and say, well, they're all crazy out there. I'm just going to go to my church. I'm just going to stick with like-minded people, and we're all going to live in a happy bubble. And you got Fran?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I'm terribly sorry. I got an emergency call at 8:19, and I just could not get off the phone.
Oh,
so,
emergencies happen. So, Fran, we're looking at your article in Catholic World Report, and we've been kind of discussing it and how the difficulty, though, to live our lives in this culture that is trying to change things and change that which is objective. And the church is really where we need to stand up and say truth is truth. Right, Fran?
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, that's the whole point of Václav Havel's essay. I mean, he's not writing as a Catholic. He was baptized Catholic, but he was not anti-religious, but he never practiced his faith as he got older. But he was sympathetic with religious people who were, you know, dissidents in that system, and simply because they would tell the truth and they would pay the consequences. And we've got to be willing to do that.
Although the difficulty now is you have people that say, well, I don't want to be a confrontationalist. I just kind of want to, you know, live my life and be a nice neighbor. And if they say that men can now have children, you know, I don't want to say anything. Right, Fran?
Yeah, but it's a misunderstanding of what the council meant by trying to learn from the best of the world. That got transmuted into, well, let's just be quiet and listen to the world, and we're going to follow their lead. I mean, the church is, you know, moderate magister, mother and teacher, and the teaching, we don't just listen to the world. Primarily, we need to teach the world the gospel, and that's been sort of downplayed in the process of this listening process that has turned into, we'll do whatever what you want in terms of what the world has to offer. You know, it's an odd time, but the church has to wake up and realize that she's in a lot more difficulty than the comforts of American culture would lead her to believe.
So, in what ways, and then you kind of lay out a simplistic but beautiful solution to it here too, in we can live the life of the Christian life.
Yeah, you know, this is going to sound ridiculously simple, but complex problems begin with, simple steps. The thing that I found to be really powerful, and ironically, I got this from an evangelical friend, was simply, you know, reading three chapters of the New Testament every day. Now, Catholics know the Bible well. Catholics it's not as if Catholics, particularly since the Council, are unacquainted with Scripture. But the process, the discipline of reading like three chapters of Scripture a day from the beginning of Matthew through the end of Revelation is a wonderful discipline. And then if you combine that, it takes about 15 minutes, by the way. If you combine that with 15 minutes of private prayer, and especially if you combine it with, you know, total that up into a half hour in just private silence in an adoration chapel, that's extremely powerful. I mean, I've been doing it for a year, and it keeps me from wanting to jump off the nearest bridge because there's plenty of opportunity to be depressed. When you start doing that, you start changing who you are and the way that you think about things, because our culture is oriented toward preventing serious thought through distraction and noise. Yep.
I think the application is so important, as you mentioned, Fran, because recently someone, I think, I wasn't sure whether they were criticizing me or complimenting me. I took it as a compliment. Maybe that's just because of my pride. But he said, Todd, you're the happiest unbending person that I know.
That's wonderful. That's a good thing.
But the expression on his face, I was like, I don't know what you're trying to say, but it's true, because I just want to follow the precepts of the church and I rest in the reality of God's mercy. So I'm pretty happy. Does that make sense for
you? Yeah, it does. But I mean, see, you already right there, you're telling me that you've been a magnet to somebody. I mean, you shouldn't be happy because you're unbending, you know, whatever that means. Mm-hmm. But, I watched this for 23 years with Archbishop Shapu. I worked for him for that long. And the people who didn't want to hear what he had to say assumed that he had no sense of humor and that he was a tough guy and a formalistic, you know, legalistic guy. He was none of those things. And it really, on one level, irritated them because he wasn't playing to their screenplay. But that kind of messaging is a magnet for people, and even if they don't like you, they begin to respect you, and then perhaps begin to ask why you're happy, because you're not supposed to be happy. And human life is weird that way, you know. But personal witness has a real powerful effect. And that's the one thing that we really can control, is what is our reaction to the world. That's a lesson that,
I was going to say, you summed up nicely at the end. It said, using the raw material of our circumstances to give glory to God and to help other people share in his redemption through the witness of our lives. It's a complex problem with a very simple solution that you kind of laid out right there.
Yeah, I mean, you know, we always have the obligation at some point prudently to preach the word. I mean, you can't just say, well, I'm going to be totally quiet and go about my business and just be a really good Christian. That's very powerful in itself. But it's also important for us to take opportunities prudently as we find them and respectfully as we find them, to kind of nudge people in the direction of thinking about the gospel and thinking about the church. It sounds complicated, but it really isn't that complicated. You just have to live your life really putting the church, her teaching, and especially Jesus Christ first, you know, as the way, the truth, and the life. And that's if you really do that on a daily basis, and again, I come back to the idea of on every day having some really quiet, private time where you're praying and thinking and reading the word of God. I mean, that just becomes a natural part of your life, a guiding part of your life.
Beautiful. We've been speaking with Fran Mayer. He's a senior fellow in Catholic Studies at the Ethics and Public Policy Center. You can check out the article at CatholicWorldReport.com, All Things Made New, Living the Lay Vocation. Thanks, Fran.
You bet. God bless you guys.
Thank
Have a great
you.
Day.
You too.
Beautiful.
Oh, it really is. Everyone should read that article. It's great. Tom Flanagan's going to join us now. We're going to talk about that situation in Cano with the mass graves and what's really the heart of that story. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Greats at the Command Center. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, Tom Flanagan, former professor, were here to speak to us about what's going on concerning the residential school graves in Canada. Good morning, Tom.
Morning.
Good morning.
When this story first broke a number of years ago, the first thing I assumed, just as a person who, you know, digests news, is, wow, okay, they're going to start exhuming these graves and they're going to try to identify, you know, what's going on there. And then the story kind of disappeared on actually taking those steps. Right, Tom?
Right. Yeah, let me clarify one thing. There are no graves that have been found. You know, a grave is a trench with a human body in it. There have been some so-called soil disturbances located with ground-penetrating radar, but there have been no exhumations of bodies. Over the years, exhumations have been attempted in some locations, but none has ever yielded a body. There are genuine graves in cemeteries, which is not surprising. That's where you find graves. Mm-hmm. And many of these graves were marked with simple wooden crosses generations ago, and the crosses have disappeared, and there may be no record of who's in that grave. But the current round of alleged discoveries is based on the use of ground-penetrating radar, which has not at all been confirmed with discoveries of actual human bodies.
So they've kind of taken this story of technology seeing some sort of shadows in the ground and extrapolated that to be that there's thousands of graves of native indigenous children buried someplace, but we haven't confirmed that. Has the news media in Canada recognize that, or are they still going with the original story?
They're overwhelmingly going with the original story that these are graves. There have been a couple of exceptions. There was a long article in the National Post newspaper a few weeks ago by a well-known journalist who questioned these findings. Terry Glavin is his name. That's about it for the legacy corporate media. There's been quite a bit of questioning going on in alternative media. There are online, as there is everywhere now, online newspapers, magazines, websites, etc. And a lot of questions have been raised there, but the corporate legacy media are pretty much closing ranks around the original story, even though there's no actual proof for it.
Was there anything said by Pope Francis when he came on that kind of tour to apologize? Mm-hmm. I mean, did he mention these mass graves that now we have no real proof of?
Yeah, well, this was in Canada. I'm not sure how this visit was reported internationally, but in Canada, the so-called graves were the main focus of the story, and Pope Francis. Yes, he did apologize again. Popes have repeatedly apologized, and he delivered a couple of different apologies while he was here. And he went so far as to talk about the cultural genocide which took place in the residential schools. The Catholic Church hierarchy in Canada have, for many years, have been taking that same position. And it was church leaders from Canada who, I guess, were instrumental in advising the Pope on what to say.
So there's kind of two stories here. So there is the recognition that Canada historically had residential schools in the past where they educated or took care of Indigenous children that lived in the greater area in a central location. And then there's the mass graves that now modern media has said exist somewhere that we haven't seen. So you may want to, or maybe as a culture or a country, you might want to look at the situation, looking back at the residential schools, see if there's any questions or things you can learn by examining our history in order to make our future better. So there's nothing wrong with that. I think where the problem kind of exists is what we do often in our culture. We put our 21st century views and values onto something that happened 200 years ago, and then we try to make sense of it. And And does that seem to be going on in Canada as well?
Yeah, historians call this presentism, and there is a lot of that going on. But just put a few facts out here. Over the years, there were, let's say, between 140 and 150 residential schools all across Canada. The exact number is not entirely clear. There's problems with definitions of what is a residential school. They educated a minority of Indian children. The larger number of Indian children went to what were called day schools. These were schools set up on the reserves, or what Americans would call reservations. In Canada, they're known as reserves, but it's the same thing. Schools were set up in which children could attend but continue to live with their families. But Canada's a big country, as is the United States, and it was very difficult to arrange attendance in some of the more remote areas. And so starting in the 1880s, residential or boarding schools were set up as a kind of a supplement. So they were different at different times. You know, I mean, you're talking about a long sweep of history. Nothing remains absolutely the same. But yeah, there were a lot of Indian children went to them for varying periods of time. A lot of children went to no school at all. The largest number went to day schools. So the residential schools were gradually phased out starting in the 1950s as modern communication and transportation became possible. In other words, paved roads and so on became possible to move children around without putting them in boarding schools. It was an attempt to deliver education. You have to remember that the native cultures of Canada, as in most of the United States, were nomadic, hunting. There was no literacy. Schools had to be provided for them in order to make them able to cope with the modern world. Native leaders asked for schools. They were part of mentioned in some of the treaties that the government had an obligation to provide schools of some type. So could they have been better run? Probably. You know, almost everything human beings do is open to criticism when you look back,
right.
Mm-hmm.
With the advantage of hindsight. But I don't see any real alternative to having schools of this type. And it wasn't just Canada. Schools of this type existed in the United States. In fact, Canadian residential schools were modeled on American residential schools. By the way, this whole issue is coming to you. American Indian leaders have seen the political success that Canadian Indians have gotten out of this issue, including huge amounts of money, and they are now starting the same types of claims, demand to investigate so-called burials at American residential schools. So,
and some of the criticisms, Tom, I don't understand, because they'll say, oh, well, you know, we were enculturated and our culture was ignored. I mean, that just happens naturally. You know, I mean, my great-grandparents only spoke French in Canada, and then my grandparents spoke English and French, and then there was less French with my mom, and they went to a French parish, but then that parish is now closed down, and everybody's speaking English. So, I mean, I don't understand, Tom. Don't people understand how this works?
Well, I think they understand it, but they pretend not to. Actually, historically, the missionaries, Catholic and both Catholic and Protestant, did a great deal to try and preserve Aboriginal cultures as best they could. I mean, for example, writing systems were devised for Indian languages and the Inuit language. Missionaries did that.
Right.
It's a myth that the children were forbidden from speaking their language at school. These were immersion programs, of course, and the classes were conducted in English.
Right. Well, Tom, there is the music. Tom Flanagan, Professor Emeritus of Political Science and a distinguished fellow at the School of Public Policy at the University of Calgary. We thank you for joining us. We hope to come back and speak with you again, because you're right, it is coming to the United States next.
Thanks, Tom. Mm-hmm.
Thanks. We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company serving Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. Make your vacation a thrilling experience. Call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away. Mikey, what's
yes,
on the docket?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll talks about why Catholics have a devotion to Mary. Austin Roos discusses his article. Billy Crystal was the standard. No, not the Billy Crystal comedian. James Kalb shares his reflections on integralism in an age of pluralism and tolerance.
Thanks so much for listening to L.A. Catholic Morning. God bless y'all and happy Feast of the Assumption of Mary.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.